Okay, now I'm on. Our text that we have in front of us this morning from the Gospel, Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14, is simply an amazing text, profoundly so. I know that all of Scripture is given to us for inspiration and for doctrine and for reproof, for correction, for the upbuilding, for the encouragement of every one of us as believers. This text in particular in Mark chapter 9 includes several things. Number one, it probably includes in Mark's gospel, as he writes this, the most accurate presentation of who Jesus really is in regards to being countercultural, in regards to who he is as Messiah and how he relates with his disciples for us even this morning as followers of Christ like them. So we want to pay attention to this text. You also will notice that in this text is perhaps one of the greatest prayers of the Bible. Okay, just a teaser. You'll see it here in just a minute. Also in this text is the most significant application of the gospel of Jesus Christ to my life and to your life. In this way, we live in a world, as we have noticed, that is a bit out of kilter sometimes. And I sometimes wonder if it's just because I'm getting older that I mind these things. The world has always been a challenge to live in as a believer, but in the last few years, it's like, am I just getting too old for this, or is it actually getting more crazy? I don't want to dwell on that in any way. What I want to dwell on is the fact that we as Christians, as Jesus is demonstrating by his conversation, and the meaning behind all that is that we are countercultural. We are to be opposite of the way the world often processes things. And just to make a very brief illustration of this, I think it's starting tomorrow, or maybe it's today, going on for the next few weeks are the conventions for the various political parties. And if you haven't already noticed that there are certain people that are being blamed for everything that moves and everything that's wrong, I mean, the viciousness sometimes of these kinds of things is overwhelming. It's discouraging, and it's always good to walk away from much of that conversation. And what we're doing this morning is doing that. We're opening up the scriptures where there is life, where there is hope, where there is love, where there's compassion, where there is this countercultural kind of world in which we as believers have the privilege to live in, to enjoy, to appreciate, and to encourage others at such a time as this. Would you then listen as I read the text with you? The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. At this moment, Jesus has just come down off of the mountain of transfiguration. And that's a big word. There's a lot of things that have just happened between Jesus and Elijah and Moses and the glory that was shining there. And Peter and James and John were up there with him and witnessed this. I don't know if you thought about that this week after listening to last week's message, but if that had happened to you, or if you had been there, you know, just as an observer, the impact of that, you would think that it would be life-changing, that you would somehow begin to get the message that Jesus is communicating with his disciples. And so he comes down off the mountain with these three men, Peter, James, and John, and things are in an uproar. With the other nine and many others of the crowd that are there. So that's the setting. Mark is exceptionally good at explaining this setting. He says, and when they came to the disciples, that is Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they came back to the other disciples and they met them. There was a large crowd around them. And as was common, the scribes are arguing with them, that is the nine disciples. And instantly with Jesus himself as well. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you all arguing about?" This was not necessarily a quiet crowd. You could tell that there was some angst going on. There was a lot of, they were not protesting. You think they were arguing? Protesting. Okay. I'll buy that. Anyhow, it was a noisy crowd. And so they were arguing, and Jesus asked them, "What are you arguing about?" Now, did Jesus know ahead of time what they were arguing about? Most likely, yes. In fact, yes. But sometimes it's good when Jesus asks us those questions. What is going on here? You know, mom and dad to their kid, what is going on here? And you already know that, you know, there's a fight broke out between brother and sister or something like that. And so someone in the crowd answered, "Teacher." And what unfolds here is the most heartbreaking, desperate story of most of the Gospels. I mean, can you just begin to feel the agony, the pain of this family, of this dad, as he begins to explain what has been going on in their world in recent years? "Teacher, I've brought my son to you, for he has a spirit, an evil spirit, that makes him mute. He can't talk. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I ask your disciples to cast it out. And they were not able to do it." What was the reports of all of Jesus' ministry up until this point? Jesus and his disciples are going around the countryside from village to village, from crowd to crowd, healing people over and over again. And the sorrow, the grief that comes out of this dad's heart, and the fact that his son could not be healed, is unbearable, is it not? And Jesus answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, to Jesus. And when the spirit within him saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell to the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked this same father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often cast him into the fire, into the water, to destroy him. But if you can do anything, Jesus, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." I'd like to talk about that in a minute. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you again, come out of him and never enter into him." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he entered the house, Jesus asked him privately, his disciples asked Jesus privately, "Why couldn't we do this?" Jesus responded, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but by prayer." They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, and as you've been following along in these chapters, this is now the third, perhaps the fourth time Jesus clearly told them this. "For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." And they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. The repeated announcement that Jesus, the holy, perfect Son of God, was going to die for them in their place, to be buried and rise again the third day, did not cause the kind of grief coming out of their heart, even though they were anticipating missing this Jesus, but it did not bring them to the kind of grief that would prevent them from this next conversation. What was going to happen to Jesus was not as important to them as what they were thinking about themselves. And here is the bad news, the ugly news. "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing along the way?'" As we were walking here, these disciples were talking behind Jesus' back, not directly to him, and he knew it. Jesus knew it. And he wants them to talk about this openly. But they kept silent. For on the way they had what? Argued with one another. About what? Who of them was going to be the greatest? And perhaps some of this discussion involved the fact that Peter, James, and John had been on the mountain and saw this glorification of Jesus, of Moses and Elijah, and the rest of them did not get to participate in that. Maybe that entered into some of this discussion. We don't know. And Jesus sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put this child in the midst of them. And asking and taking this child into his own arms, he said to them, to the disciples, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." This is indeed a great text for like a child dedication program or service in our church and dedicating our children to the Lord. It's one of those texts that works really well. But this illustration, this action of Jesus, was not about child dedication. It wasn't about the child as much as Jesus is using this child, this whole situation, as an illustration of how he relates to them, the disciples, and how the disciples would be relating to each other. And so were they getting that point? And John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." And now we're introduced to another problem. There's other disciples out there, other people that are casting out demons too, that are not part of our group, that are doing the right thing and perhaps believing the right thing, but they're not part of our group. Now that's an issue. That's a real problem, isn't it? And Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us, and truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Let's go back and look at this story. Kind of go back to verse 14. And we would agree, do we not, that Jesus responds to this heartbreak within this family who has this demon-possessed child with incredible compassion. Gentleness, carefulness. In no way did he accuse the parents or any other people about the reason why this child is the way he is, or even surpass, or even suggest that maybe God caused this to happen for some greater purpose. Jesus was incredibly compassionate in this conversation with this man. Kind of a countercultural attitude, isn't it? A countercultural perspective about life. The hurting among us, the hurting around us, the hurting people that we don't even know that are in this world today. There are many times, my friends, where you and I have not honestly walked in someone else's shoes, when we sometimes think that we have, that our situation was kind of like that. Or back 30 years ago, I was in a situation somewhat like that. And we appreciate those conversations together sometimes. But just be reminded that every moment of every day in our walk with the Lord, as we relate to others around us, both within the church, in our community, and in the world of the unknown, that of strangers, of the unknown people around us, that there are people, men and women, boys and girls, that are just burdened with concern and heartache and pain. And one of the things that I've become aware of in recent years that's happening right here, even in Connecticut, in our country, that no one seems to want to address in any way is the child trafficking stuff. There is more death and heartache and pain and crisis in that situation than in anything else that's going on in the world today. And it just, how do you even begin to talk about that when no one wants to have compassion even toward it? This process, the gift of showing compassion, so many times is not a natural gift. There's many of us that are perhaps more compassionate in our personality than some other people. I get that. Our characters are all different, and we're blessed in various ways. But godly compassion, where we can trust God together to see beyond the pain and heartache, even though when we don't understand what all's going on in this world and in this situation, that there is a need there greater than I can explain, greater than I can even address, or that I even would have the resources to do anything about. And to respond to that verbally, to respond to that in prayer, to respond to that in our relationships with each other is so important. And there are times that we just have to say to one another, as others are going through tragedies and heartaches that we may think we know something about, but yet we really don't, is just to admit that. Must be incredibly difficult. I can't imagine being in the situation you or your family's in right now, and I have no idea even what to say about it. But I hear it, and I'll pray for you and with you, but we have to trust God together that He knows how this is going to be resolved or addressed. And there is one who knows your pain. There is one who understands, and His name is Jesus. And don't put yourself in the place of Jesus by thinking that you have some kind of great words of wisdom to fix a problem for them, other than to bring them to Jesus. Jesus, here in this text, has the compassion that all of us have needed and may yet need in our life to truly address the emotions, the heartache, the pain, 24/7 in many situations in people's lives. As this family experienced this young man who was possessed by this evil spirit. In this conversation in verse 23, Jesus said to this father, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." If I would have been the dad in that situation, and Jesus said that to me, after I had just communicated with Jesus that the impossible has happened, this demon is not being cast out of my son, and you've cast out demons, your disciples, and all these hundreds of other people, but for us it didn't happen. And Jesus says, all things are possible. In fact, he didn't necessarily say that when he said, with me. He said, all things are possible. This phrase is used over and over countless times in our Christian culture in particular. That somehow, if we individually or corporately have the kind of faith and trust in God to make things happen, or because something has happened in the past that's worked out well, we assume that on this moment it's going to also work out because we did pray for that one time, you know, 30 years ago, and now assuming that the same situation would happen now. All things are possible. So much of the time when we use that phrase, it's about what we have done or what we have experienced or what we think could happen. And in this text, I want to remind you, myself, every moment, that we think this way. That the reason all things are possible is not because of how great your faith is, or how awesome your church is, or how wonderful things have worked out for you, you know, after you've come through trying times and knowing that, yeah, you're having problems right now, but things will work out, it'll get better. That's not the heart of this text. That's not the heart of this phrase. The heart of this phrase is, all things are possible when we have our faith in the right object. And I kind of hate to use the word object because Jesus is not an object, but our faith is in Jesus. Mm-hmm. Not in some ways that things have worked out for us in the past, assuming that it has to happen today, or that I have some great faith today that things have to happen the way I believe they should happen. All things are possible, my friend, because of where our faith is. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. And that's the point of this text. And this father responds with this incredible prayer. It's a cry that comes from the human heart when confronted by their creator and the problems, the difficult situation, the crisis of life. There's two responses that any one of us could have at a time like this. Either we think back about how things have been fixed in the past and we're going to try to use the same tools, the same attitudes, the same power that we did have to now fix this problem. Or we cry out to God and God say, I have no resources. I have no way that I can address this. Help my unbelief. The greatest prayer of the Bible is one of humility, like this prayer. That even for we as believers, we may have been following Jesus Christ for many years in our life, but there are still those moments, are there not, where we are faced with challenges and crisis in our life and tough things that may yet happen even this week. We're just the only right response is to cry out to God again at those moments, not depending upon everything that's happened in the past, but moment by moment, life and our relationship with Jesus Christ, where we cry out to him and we humbly say, God, I am weak. I cannot handle this. I cannot see myself through this. Bring your reality to Jesus. He is the one who will take that burden and bear it for you. He is the one and the only resources that can carry you through any kinds of trial or crisis. This moment by moment reliance on prayer even comes out in verse 29 when Jesus said to the disciples after the question that they asked Jesus is, why couldn't we cast out this demon from this young man? And Jesus responded to them. He said, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, is it perhaps possible that they were trying to cast out this demon? Jesus was still up in the mountain of Transfiguration, and they didn't pray. They were just trying to go through some, perhaps some kind of a formula, or based upon the past, they were casting out demons and they could just go ahead and do it now and they forgot to pray. That's possible. But I think the emphasis that Mark is explaining to us here is that moment by moment, relying on our Heavenly Father to guide us and to help us, to be that resource that we need. That every trial, every crisis, every anxiety or fear that we have has to be addressed before our Father. And to be relying on him through prayer is the gift that God gives us in that relationship we have with our Heavenly Father. Well, we do have somebody to talk to. We do have somebody to cry to. We do have somebody that listens and knows how it's all going to turn out and knows where the answer is, knows how to fix it. Jesus is the one that we turn to and cry to and admit our humility, our weakness, in humility, admit our weakness, and go on in trusting him for these difficult times. As I said when we read through the text, these disciples are still debating amongst each other who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. I just don't know. It's easy, as I read the text, to look at these guys and say, you thick-headed pig-skinned, trying to find appropriate words to use here in public, okay? You guys are just dense. And why? Did Jesus make a big mistake when he picked these 12 disciples? Couldn't he pick anybody, people that were more compliant or easier to get along with or have better brains than what these guys had? So we start thinking those kinds of things. And yet, if we just stop for a moment as we're reading through a text like this and just appreciate that they so many times are like me or you, and the scriptures are very real. Mark isn't hiding anything here about the way the human nature is. And we all are in this situation kind of together, even as Christians. Faith struggle is a real thing, is it not? God has blessed us all with that gift of faith, but yet we have that human nature, that human part about us that pushes into it or pushes back, and we wrestle, do we not, in our faith. And these disciples were certainly involved in that, especially over the kind of Messiah that they were expecting. They were thinking that there was going to be, or Jesus is now is that conquering Messiah. And he's been teaching them that no, this Messiah, me, Jesus is saying, is the suffering Messiah. Yes, I will yet conquer, but if we're together on the same team going forward, notice what we just did and how Jesus interacted with this demon-possessed boy and the family there, and even how Jesus has these incredibly patient moments with his disciples. You know, first and foremost, in my walk with the Lord, this day, the days going forward, is the fact that Jesus has called me, has called you to be countercultural, to not be involved in the madness and the evil and the blaming and the flame throwing that happens around us. It's completely different. And do you think Jesus could have gone off and his disciples and truly told them off at the point like this? I mean, you guys, I'm just done with you, out of here. You know, there's got to be 12 other better buddies out there somewhere that I could find. Instead, what Jesus does is he guides them through what it is to be countercultural. And let me close with these ideas. If I could use a sports analogy, and I know there's not much sports going on right now, so it's probably a bad timing to use a sports analogy. But you do know, do you not, what it is to be in the same team? And what happens when we're not on the same team, even though we are on a team, but we're not on the same team? We're not working together. We're not focused on the same purpose and mission. And Jesus is talking to these men, and he's simply saying to them as he's going forward, men, we are on the same team. Me, you, we're on the same team. Not to be arguing over who's the greatest here, or who's going to have the best reward or award at the end of this journey together. That's not to be the conversation. We are on the same team, and there's some things that happen on this team that would keep us on the same team, as you know of any good sports team. Followers of Jesus Christ that are on the same team have to live, or using the illustration, play, unselfishly. It's the ball's not to be mine all the time. There's various roles in a team, and we need to be playing unselfishly on this team. That is, that what God is doing in and through our church, even going forward in these months and weeks ahead, is the fact that it's not all about me, but it's about us. And we're praying together. We're focused on the same mission to carry out the directives that Christ has given to us for the purpose of the church and the world in which we live. Whether we're scattered or together, we're still in the same team. And we're not to be introducing our own agendas into this team, into this game, into this life journey together. And then added to that, the followers of Jesus are to be in the same team and living and serving and working unselfishly together. But there is a battle that goes on in every team, especially with this Jesus disciples team. And that is the issue of pride. These guys were still thinking, yeah, it's not just about me, but it's about me and what I'm going to get out of this. What's the end result for me? But Jesus continually reminded them it's about Jesus. It's about his death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel, and what God had through Jesus laid out for all of us. In fact, in this situation, there are maybe other teams out there that are doing the same thing we are, that we should not be offended by that. We're not the only team out there that's serving the Lord, and we are to be appreciating what God is doing in other churches or in other ministries, even though it might look differently, but we are on the same team in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Followers of Jesus serving on the same team, unselfishly battling together the same pride issue. And this is the hard one. Not that all this other stuff wasn't hard, but the hard one has been for me, is to allow the other people on my team to serve me. Because my pride would continue to push back against that and say, no, I don't need it. I don't really need your prayers. Serve someone else who may have a better need or a greater need or maybe, you know, they're just in a more difficult time of life right now. Team members that are humble enough to allow the team members to minister to them and not just to be ministers to others. Well, the application to our life is the fact that Jesus is sitting there through this conversation with his disciples, and it seems like the whole time he's holding this child. I have no idea how old the child is, whether it's a boy or a girl. A child that would sit long enough, you know, for this must have been a special child. I just want to point something out to you, that when Jesus uses the word child, the little one's idea. In fact, John actually uses this a lot in the epistle of 1 John and 2 John and 3 John when he talks about little ones. And it's not in any way referencing children, although it could include them. But this term is an endearing term for all of us. The Lord himself in his compassion to you and I understands and knows and treats us in this precious, endearing way by calling you and I, one of those little ones, a child of God. He knows our frailty. He knows our need. And in fact, those who are in good relationship with their Heavenly Father through faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord, are beginning to live this kind of humble life where we're actually living, perhaps, as a child would, in some reasonable humility or innocence, totally dependent upon their parents for life and goodness. And so this, don't let this term child or little one be exclusive to you, just the fact that Jesus continues to love children, and he does, amen? He does. But so often in Scripture, and perhaps the second time it's used here in this text, it could be, I would argue, that Jesus is also looking at his disciples and calling them one of his little ones. That's his goal, his life. That's his understanding of what it means to live as a family of God. As brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, children of the Heavenly Father that are totally dependent upon him, and to know that sin, especially as it enters into our relationships through pride, is the most destructive thing in any team or any family, in particular God's family. And how we interact with one another is incredibly important, and we need to be proactive and guarding ourselves against being accusing others or offending others or destroying other people. We are to be that salt, that kind of preservation element to make sure that we are at peace with one another while we're following this suffering servant, Jesus Christ. If there's any kind of fighting that should ever take place around the church or in the church, there is one exception. For sure. I got your attention. It's in the fact that Jesus, by his death and burial and resurrection, is now seen as the conquering Savior. He is the one who has fought for us. He is the one who fights against sin and evil and destruction and all the forces of the world that seek to take us down. Jesus is in battle. He is the victor through all of this. And as you read through the book of Revelation, you see in the end, Jesus wins. He is the one who does the fighting. The question then is, or whose team are we on? Is it our team, Pastor Mike's team, or your team? Or is it Jesus' team? And certainly we are involved in the battle of using the word of God, the sword of the spirit against the flesh and the devil and those influences that come into our lives. But ultimately, we know that we are on the winning team.